The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
Today is the second Sunday in Lent. The season of Lent stretches for 40 days from Ash Wednesday through the trials of Holy Week to the dawning of Easter morn. Last week, we described Lent as a season that encourages us to take something on. Lent is a time set aside for adopting holy attitudes and sacred practices. With that in mind, we challenged ourselves to make a list of all the things that ought to draw an amen from our lips. And the first thing on our lips was trust. We asked, what does it mean to lean on God in this life? Can we say amen to trusting God? This week, we're going to add another entry to our list of things that warrant a heavenly thumbs up. Today, we're going to consider saying amen to celebration. And to get started, we're going to turn our attention to a classic story from the Gospel of John, the wedding at Cana. Listen now for God's word to you as it echoes to us from John, chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had came from, though servants who'd drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. For you, the people of God, thanks be to God. People of faith love a good party. The Judeo-Christian tradition has a heart for marking important occasions for celebrating. In this church, your clergy used the verb celebrate all the doggone time. We celebrate baptisms. We celebrate confirmands joining the church. We celebrate the ordination of officers. When we plan for communion services, we look at the clergy schedule to see whose turn it is to celebrate. It may sound strange, but we even celebrate during funerals. We celebrate the gift of people's lives. All this celebrating has deep roots. The Good Book records over 1,200 different festive gatherings. There are harvest feasts in here and communal barbecues. There are carefree dance parties, really King David, cavorts in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Miriam picks up a tambourine and frolics to celebrate the Hebrew people escaping slavery in Egypt. There's karaoke too. Job tells us that the morning stars sung in celebration at the dawn of creation. And who can forget, hark the herald angels singing on the night of Christ's birth. Scripture is brimming full with celebration. Feasts on the occasion of a new moon, festivals when opening the doors of the temple, pull out all the stops, reunions. In his most famous parable, Jesus describes a prodigal son returning home. The young man's father runs to greet him, and then the father turns to his household and says, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, after listing, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is not a happy soul, okay? After listing everything in life that feels utterly meaningless, the author of Ecclesiastes says this: "I have concluded that there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God." Not only do people of faith love a good party, but some of them contend that a good party is quite simply the best thing that life has to offer. At the same time, there's a minority report out there. Some who walk Scripture's pages find celebrations to be a drag. And the reasons that they give for being party poopers will not surprise us. In Christ's parable of the prodigal, when the older brother walks up to the family's farmhouse and sees the revels underway for his wayward sibling, he grows angry. "Why," he jabs at his father, "why have you never thrown a bash like this for me?" As a young parent, I was excited when it came time to begin hosting birthday parties for our children. I was excited until I realized that birthday parties for five-year-olds are a psychological whirlpool that threatens to destroy the sanity of everyone involved. What do we expect? We feed these young souls great quantities of sugar, subject them to silly contests, and then expect that their overstimulated brains will navigate the moment with social maturity that many adults have yet to attain. It's a difficult thing when you're five to eat cupcakes, pop balloons, and try to puzzle out why somebody else is the center of attention today. Why am I not getting gifts? Why aren't people singing to me? Evidently, these worries never leave us. Once, about 10 years ago, we sang "Happy Birthday" here in worship, in this sanctuary, to a man who had turned 100 years old on that very day. After the service, another individual came up to me and observed, "You've never sung 'Happy Birthday' in worship to me." Oh. I promised that when she turned 100, we would do exactly that. Do we really think the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son is an outlier? Celebrations can be surprisingly tricky occasions, even for adults, especially for adults. They conjure up old wounds, stir the waters of jealousy, and they generally make people feel like the universe is unfair. And of course, it is unfair. Still, we wring our hands. Can you celebrate one without celebrating all? Should you mark a milestone occasion for an individual knowing that it will evoke sadness for someone else in the room? Should you throw a baby shower while another member of a community is mourning the loss of a pregnancy? Should you toast a colleague's new job in the presence of somebody who has recently lost a position? Can we, who bear life's scratches and scars, handle the psychological maelstrom presented by life's celebrations? One of my top five favorite novels is Toni Morrison's Pulitzer Prize-winning Beloved. The book begins in Cincinnati in 1873, and there we meet one of the main characters, Baby Suggs, a preacher woman, a slave who has been legally freed, who has her manumission papers. As the story unfolds, Baby Suggs is overjoyed when family members, her daughter-in-law and grandchildren, who have recently escaped slavery, show up in Cincinnati. Baby Suggs welcomes them into her home, and she throws a party to celebrate their freedom. There are blackberry pies and fried fish and singing. In the midst of the festivities, though, Baby Suggs' neighbors grow jealous. They're jealous of her two-story house and her renewed family. They're jealous of her fresh water well and jealous that she has the means to throw a party. This jealousy has tragic consequences in the book. To take Baby Suggs down a few pages, her neighbors do not warn her that a slave catcher has come to town, looking to drag her family back to hell. Morrison's point is painfully clear. Our wounded souls can be so diminished by hard knocks, broken down by misfortune, and consumed by envy that we cannot abide celebrations thrown by others. To paraphrase John Calvin, humanity's got issues. In Christopher Marlowe's play, Dr. Faustus, the devil puts it this way: misery loves company, and Satan is right. It can be surprisingly difficult for us to celebrate each other's wins, accomplishments, milestones. Enter Jesus. Today's text situates Christ at the center of the remarkably fraught world of human celebration. Jesus gets invited to a wedding. It's clearly a friend of the family because Christ's mother, Mary, is also there. In the midst of this wedding's feast, a crisis occurs. The caterers have run out of wine. Mary appeals to Jesus. Turning to his mother, Jesus rolls his eyes and quotes the Polish proverb, "This is not my circus and these are not my monkeys." Okay, actually he says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." What is Jesus going on about? What is happening here? To answer, we need to step back for a second and look at the Gospel of John as a whole. One way to understand the Gospel of John is to picture Jesus at the start of the Gospel like a spring flower. As the story unfolds, chapter by chapter, this budding flower is going to bloom. It's going to reveal God's glory and God's truth. And it's going to do this through a series of events, signs, and wonders. In fact, some call the first half of the Gospel of John the Book of Signs. Today's passage marks the beginning of the Book of Signs. It begins when Jesus and his disciples attend a wedding. In the midst of the festivities, Mary urges Jesus to address a beverage shortage. Jesus responds, "This is not the right time to perform a sign and show God's glory to the world," and Mary ignores this. Waving over a few waiters, she says, "Do whatever he commands." And Jesus relents. He turns water into wine, lots of really good wine, and the party is saved. And then today's text concludes with these words: "Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the very first act of Christ's public ministry, the very first peek that we get at the glory of God unfurling in this unique life, is our Lord scoring provisions for a party. Jesus enables the celebration to continue. And when he does, the good book elbows us in the side. You see that? God's glory has been revealed. Party on. Really? At first glance, the wedding at Cana may seem like an unconventional choice for launching Christ's ministry. But it is not inconsistent with the overall testimony of Scripture. In many ways, the Gospel of John embraces an ancient theme, one we've already mentioned. God loves a party. God has a soft spot for celebrations. What sort of celebrations? That's a good question. The Good Book records scores of different feasts and community shindigs, festivals, potluck suppers, even birthday parties. What do the festivals that get heaven's seal of approval stamped on them have in common? To answer, I'd like us to consider an important text, a core story from Scripture that involves a description of a harvest festival in the book of Deuteronomy. During this ancient harvest festival, as theologian William Greenway points out, the Hebrew people were encouraged to bring their first fruits to the temple. The adjective "first" is key here. Before the harvest was complete, before knowing how much they would have for themselves, worshipers packed baskets and sacks and brought an initial yield of fruit and grain to the temple. They did not bring plates of leftovers, the bottom of the barrel, the last sheaves of grain in the field. Instead, speaking the words of their faith, "A wandering Aramean was my father," remembering that they had once been wanderers themselves, people without land or crops, the Hebrews brought the first fruits from the fields and shared them with those in need: the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. This ancient celebration, Greenway observes, models for us a heavenly pattern. God's passionate love embraces people, and it plants in people's hearts compassion for neighbors and strangers. Other celebrations in Scripture follow this arc. In a famous parable, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast. A king, the host of this feast, is intent on having a full table. He wants every seat occupied, and so he keeps sending out invitations that go far beyond society's pages. The king expands and then expands again the circle of party participants to include, everyone. Everybody's welcome. All are invited to share the feast, to participate in a celebration where the love of God flows freely and there's always enough. Today's passage, the wedding at Cana, exudes the same kind of wild hopefulness, the sense that the love of God will not stop, must not stop welcoming, must not stop flowing ever. Two stories, then I'll sit down. Story number one involves a little history for the painting on the front of today's bulletin. In 1562, Paolo Veronese was commissioned to create this dynamic work for the refectory of the San Giorgio Monastery in Venice. Our bulletins do not do this painting justice. I say this because this piece is mammoth. It stretches over 22 feet high and over 70 feet long. It weighs over 3,000 pounds. Filling the room where the monks took their meals, Veronese used this vast canvas to treat his viewers to a sumptuous feast. He painted platters of food and jugs of new wine. He depicts cooks chopping and musicians playing. He includes dogs nibbling at scraps and at least one parrot. If you can find the parrot, you win a prize. For those of you who are bored right now, it'll occupy your mind for the next few minutes. Over 130 different adults and children appear there, most larger than life-sized. Some of these figures bear the faces of famous individuals. Some are well-known political leaders. Others are artists, poets, teachers, diplomats, lawyers, clergy. For over 200 years, this fabulous party graced the dining room of the monks at San Giorgio. And then, in 1797, after conquering the Republic of Venice, Napoleon Bonaparte encountered this painting. He was captivated by its vivid color and grand scope, and so Napoleon took the 3,000-pound canvas captive. Soldiers rolled up the general's plunder and carted it back to France, where, much to the annoyance of many Italians to this day, it remains. Recently restored, Veronese's masterpiece hangs in the Louvre. It has the distinction of being the largest painting in the museum's collection. And it has the distinction of sharing a room with a much smaller Mona Lisa. So after viewing her enigmatic smile, visitors turn and encounter Veronese's colossal, vibrant celebration. And if they look long enough, they may espy at the heart of these Renaissance festivities a serene Jesus. I wonder if Napoleon noticed him. Here, Veronese messes with us. Christ's eyes focus not on the revels, but on those viewing the painting, on those outside the party. Is he tasking us to invite others to join? Or does his gaze invite us to join the feast? Maybe a little of both. Story number two. Every year after Christmas, I hear glowing testimonies from those of you who have volunteered at the parties this congregation hosts for neighbors who are experiencing homelessness and for children and families who live within the New York City shelter system. Those who work these parties nod and smile while describing crafts and games and food, while describing the incandescent gladness that these events magic into being. Where does all this joy come from? Well, it might come from witnessing Thomas Pack in a Santa suit. Or it might come from watching bright-eyed children open presents. It might arise out of the strong intuition that in moments like this, we are, all of us, being wrapped in the love of God. My friends, the moments we celebrate offer a pretty clear picture of the things we value. And the people we celebrate alongside sketch a pretty clear picture of the God we worship. Remember this as you walk the path of Lent. And when you can, when Mother Mary pokes you in the shoulder, say amen to celebration, knowing that there are some parties that heaven will simply not let end. Friends, go out into the world in peace. Have courage. Say amen to celebration, to parties that lift up the good and that fill people with joy, that celebrate the love that binds us together. Let these luminous moments be signs of hope to the world. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.